help me give a warm welcome to Reverend Tony Cook. Come on.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Love you, too. Thanks. Thank you so much. Well, wow, what a joy to be with you. What an honor. What a great turnout. My goodness. Is there anybody besides me that the first thing you saw when you walked in here were the brownies on the table? I've got to admit that my eyes immediately, well, we will break for lunch here in a little bit, all right? If Pastor Stephen, if I see people start to pass out from hunger, I'll know it's time to break for lunch. But seriously, we'll break for lunch here after a session. But let's just go ahead. Let's thank God again for the privilege. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of being together as the family of God. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've manifested yourself to us and blessed us over the years and developed us and grown us and cultivated your very nature and character in us. But Father, we also believe that the best is yet to come. Lord, we believe that you who began a good work in us, that you will perform it and you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, you said in your word that the path of the righteous is like that of the morning sun. It grows brighter and brighter until the full day. So, Father, we expect good things in the days to come. And, Father, I'm asking you specifically that things by the Spirit of God will be imparted to us today to just help us take those additional steps, to help us take those next steps that we need to follow you more fully and to manifest your glory in the earth. Father, thank you for the work that you've begun in this church and the other churches. And Father, we just thank you for a great outpouring of blessing and power and glory in the earth through your body, the church. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. It's a great, great privilege to be with you. I have roots in this part of the country. I told Pastor Stephen I was going to do my very best not to make any negative comments about Kentucky basketball because I am from Indiana, but you'll have to forgive me for that. But before I go further and before we stir up any unnecessary strife or hostility, let me mention that I do have some roots at least in southern Indiana. My mother was born down near Evansville, you know, farther south down the river in Indiana. My parents both went to college on the Ohio River in Madison, Indiana, Hanover College, if you know of that. My brother went there. One of my brothers attended the University of Louisville Law School, and then he worked down by Pastor Craig in the Lexington Penitentiary or something of that nature. He worked there, State Reformatory, while he was going to the U of L. So anyway, we love Kentucky. We love Louisville. And Pastor Stephen and Jean, thank you for the privilege of hosting me here today. But I'm excited. I don't know when in my ministry, I've been in full-time ministry for 37 years now, and I don't think there's been a time that I've been more excited and more optimistic about what God is doing in the earth than I am right now. God is doing some remarkable things. And what I want you to understand is that God has a mission, he has a vision, he has a purpose that he is absolutely committed to fulfilling. Ever since Adam and Eve, you know, sinned, even before that, God had an eternal plan. And as soon as Adam and Eve messed up, you know, God said, there's going to come a seed of woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And God had a plan for Jesus to come. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, which means that before man ever had a problem, God already envisioned the solution. God had a plan of rescue and redemption and restoration and glory before we ever, as humanity, ever got in the problem that we've been in, you know, since Adam fell. And God has been working that plan through the prophets and through Jesus coming, through the early church being born. And, you know, there's a reason why Jesus has not come back yet. And that's because God's not done rescuing people. The Bible says that Jesus, the Lord, is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. You know, and so, yes, Jesus is going to return. But we have an assignment until he comes. Jesus said, occupy until I return. And so we're going to be talking today about what is the mission of the church? What is the assignment of the church? What are we doing here? And what is God wanting to do with us, in us, through us, and around us? And so that's why we call this seminar Mobilized Believers, because God doesn't want there to be paralyzed believers. He wants us to be mobilized, to be activated, to be on assignment for him. Mobilized believers and the empowered church. Jesus is not coming back for a weak, whimpering, you know, barely getting by, barely holding on church. He's coming back for mobilized, empowered believers. And, you know, if anybody should be praying for the rapture of the church, it should be Satan. He should be praying, you know, Jesus, come back. Get these people out of here. They're ruining all of my plans, you know. So we're going to be talking about the fact that today in the earth, God is doing some amazing things all over the earth, and we get the privilege to be a part of his plan, of his purpose, of his assignment. You know, there's three things. I mean, we could list dozens, but there's three things that God said he was going to do. Number one, and that he was committed to, and so on. Number one, he said in several places in the Bible that he was going to fill the whole earth with his glory. And so I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I want to be a part of that. I believe God's going to do it through his people and through people that are obedient, cooperative, yielded to him. God said in several places that he was going to fill the earth with his glory. One time he said, or twice he said, he's going to fill the earth with his knowledge. And then one time it says he's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. But God's committed to filling the earth with his glory. A second thing that God said is that he was not willing that any should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance and to the acknowledging of the truth. I'm not saying everybody is going to be saved, but God is not willing that any should perish. You know, anybody that dies and goes to hell does so because they reject God's love, God's nature, God's character, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. So God wants to fill the earth with his glory. He wants everybody to hear and have an opportunity to respond to the good news of who he is and what Jesus has done. And then another thing that God is totally and absolutely committed to, Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, and I'm so thankful, you know, I haven't been everywhere, and I'm, you know, but I've had the privilege of preaching in 27 different nations, and going back to Russia this year for the sixth time. I was in China last September. I've ministered in some of the Muslim nations, Turkey and Indonesia, and spent 10 days once in the West Bank of Israel, ministering amongst the Palestinian folk and so on. And, you know, God's doing so many different things in different parts of the world, but he's working consistently with his word and with the gospel of Jesus, affecting and changing the hearts of men. And, you know, one of the things that we can be aware of as American Christians, how many of you know not everybody thinks like we Americans think? You know, if you haven't had a chance to travel in a lot of other countries, you may not realize how unique we are. But one of the things that differentiates American Christians from other people in many other nations of the world is that Americans are highly individualistic. We have been taught, think for yourself, you know, study it out, make up your own mind. And we've been taught to think as individuals. In many parts of the world, they think more in terms of their family or in terms of their tribe or in terms of their village. They don't think so much about making individual decisions for themselves. You know, in America, for example, how many of you have an iPod or you have a little device? You know, you just load on it the songs you like. You know, we're the Burger King nation. Have it your way. You know, we think everything gets to be on our own individualistic terms. And there's some good sides of that, and there's some negative sides of that. But in other parts of the world, especially in the eastern parts of the world where the Bible came from, people were far more inclined to think in terms of their whole family unit or in terms of their own village or tribe. They weren't as hyper-individualistic as we are. And so one of the things that's happened in Western Christianity, in America in particular, is that we have this idea that Jesus died for me personally, and he did, don't misunderstand, he died for all of us, but we tend to think that Jesus died for me personally, so I get to have my own custom, personalized, individualized relationship with Jesus separate from everybody else. And that's why in America you see a lot of people, because of the cultural conditioning, a lot of people think they don't need to be a part of the church because it's just them and Jesus. They have their individual, private, personalized relationship with Jesus that's disengaged from any kind of relationship with other believers. And there's an element of truth in that, yes, we have a personal, private relationship with Jesus. How many of you know you can pray to the Father in Jesus' name? You can read the Bible and God can speak to your heart personally. But a huge part of the teaching of the New Testament is that we are the body of Christ, that we are members of a family. So yeah, there's some good elements of individualism, but it becomes detrimental when it causes us to ignore or reject the biblical teaching that we are part of the family of God, that we are members of one another, that we are members of the body of Christ, and that God ordained for us to be in fellowship and relationship with one another. You know, one of the most powerful little tiny phrases in the Bible, in the New Testament, is this phrase, one another. One another. And the Bible says, pray for one another. Encourage one another. Don't forsake the assembling of gathering with one another. Exhort one another. Edify one another, restore one another, you know, all these one another. So yes, there is an individual component of our relationship with God. There is that individual element. But there's more than just an individual element of the Bible's teaching about our relationship with God. There is both an individual element, but there's also a very strong corporate emphasis where God says that he's going to work with a family. He's going to work with the church, the called out ones, not just a called out one. And let me share with you why this is kind of important to me and what my journey has been over the last 37 years. I showed up at Rhema just a couple of years before Pastor Stephen did. I showed up in the fall of 1979, and well, that was more than a few years, I guess. But anyway, I'm trying not to make myself look too old. I was raised in North Central Indiana, about an hour north of Indianapolis. And we had a big wave of the charismatic movement that came through in the mid-70s. And long story short, you know, I was a very nominal Christian, and a friend invited me to a meeting. Do you remember Charles and Francis Hunter? They invited me to a Charles and Francis Hunter meeting, and wow, was it different than my Presbyterian church. And but I ended up that night getting healed of a back condition that I had, a tennis-type injury, and healed instantly by the power of God and filled with the Holy Spirit that night. And boy, it just turned my life upside down. I had just graduated from high school. I was heading to Butler University to study business and play tennis, and ended up just after a few months there because I was just so, you know, God was doing so many things in my life. I ended up leading a Bible study there. We'd get people born again, Spirit-filled. We'd take them out behind the lake at the campus and baptize them and stuff. And so I thought, man, I can't do this business thing. I'm called to preach. So I switched over to the religion department, which, boy, was that a not a good move. But anyway, so I got a taste of how secular humanity views the Bible, and I ended up, you know, basically not getting along with my professors for a couple of years, and they were glad when I transferred to Rhema. So anyway, so I end up at Rhema, and I'm 20 years old, and my zeal is just through the roof. You know, I know that God has called me to be a preacher, and there were about 2,000 students there that year, and all 2,000 of us were absolutely convinced we were going to be the next Kenneth Hagin, Billy Graham, Kenneth Copeland. We were all going to be, you know, worldwide ministries and things like that. We're all very zealous, but we didn't necessarily have much wisdom, and I think, and I'm not speaking of anybody else, but I had these aspirations. I did know that God had called me to be a preacher, but I was also processing my understanding of that call through my immaturity, through my lack of experience, and so on. So I guess what I'm saying is, during my early time of training for ministry, I was aspiring to pulpit ministry. Now, if you're called to be a preacher, you understand that. If you're not called to be a preacher, that may seem a little bit foreign, because people that are not called to preach, they love God, they want to serve God, but they're not aspiring to stand before large crowds and things of that nature. So I do want to understand, you know, make sure we understand there's a difference between this calling to preach versus just a calling to serve God. But I'll be honest with you, in my immaturity and my naivete, I inadvertently exalted pulpit ministry above all other areas of serving God. And I was viewing that kind of, I didn't think I was carnal, but I had kind of a carnal thought that if you're a preacher, you're somehow superior, and that's a superior way of serving God. And anything that did not involve the pulpit was kind of an inferior kind of, yeah, it's serving God, but we know it's not really important serving God. You know, what's really important is the guy behind the pulpit. And so here's what happened. And how many of you know God knows how to work and help us through our ignorance? Thank God he does. So my wife and I show up at Rhema, and we're first-year students. I'm going to, you know, be the next Billy Graham in my mind. And God gives us a job at a church as the church janitors. Isn't he smart? And so my wife and I are the janitors of the church, and we're cleaning the toilets, we're vacuuming the carpet, we're, you know, cleaning up. The church had a daycare, which is really fun if you're the janitor. We had a daycare. And so, you know, it wasn't long before my attitude kind of, you know, got riled, because I began to see this pretty significant difference between what Billy Graham was doing and what I was doing. You know, in my spiritual discernment, I realized that God had given Billy Graham pulpits all over the world, and that God had given me toilets all over the church. But that was my area of stewardship and responsibility. But God helped me and God taught me. We talk about this a lot in our Timothy material. God taught me the importance of being a servant and that type of thing. But still, there was this element of, but I can't wait to become a preacher. I can't wait to become a preacher. Because when I become a preacher, then I can really serve God. You know, things of that nature. Well, when my wife and I came back to Rhema for our second year, the church called us in, and my wife said, why do you think they're calling us back in? We'd gone to Australia for the summer and got to preach around there, which was very cool. But we come back in August of 1980, and my wife says, why are they calling us back in? And I said, oh, honey, they want us to be janitors at the church again. And lo and behold, they asked me to be the assistant pastor at this church. And so now I'm pumped up. I'm excited because, man, finally, I'm going to get to step into the pulpit. I'm going to get to do all these cool preaching and ministry things, you know. And so what happened is the pastor gives me a job description. This is a church of about 1,800 people. It was the church that Oral Roberts had been a member of before he switched over to be a part of the Methodist Church, which I think, you know, he did that to help their university. But this is Oral Roberts' home church originally. And man, there were people in this church that had been Spirit-filled for 30 and 40 years. And here I am now, I'm 21 years old, and I have 1 year of Bible school, and I've been Spirit-filled for 3 years. So I'm still really young and inexperienced and that type of thing. I mean, these people have been with God for 40, 50 years, some of them, been through every revival, every kind of healing movement, every kind of Pentecostal outpouring, you know, and so, but I'm so young and eager and excited to serve God, and I can't wait to get in the pulpit, because man, the pulpit's where everything happens, you know, everything that God does, it happens through the pulpit. And the pastor gives me this job description, and the pulpit wasn't in it. None of the stuff he asked me to do involved preaching. Now, eventually, I got to begin to preach some in the church. And, you know, toward the end of my time there, I was preaching real regular. But for the first year or so, I wasn't doing hardly anything from the pulpit, in even in classroom settings. He had me doing all this stuff like, you know, going to the hospital to visit people, counseling people when they came in, just listening to their problems and talking to them, praying with them, you know, and helping with the food distribution and calling first-time visitors to thank them for coming. It was all kind of, you know, personal, relational, you know, stuff, what you might call pastoral care, you know, type of things. But I had this problem, and here is my problem. I thought, if it's not pulpit, it's not important. Everything that God does that's important is through the pulpit, you know, the preaching and the teaching. And then, of course, you would include the prayer lines. You know, they're important too. But, you know, I'm thinking now, and again, part of this is my immaturity, but I'm thinking, if they just listened to the Word of God preached from the pulpit, they wouldn't need to come in and talk to me about their problems. If they just get healed in church, I wouldn't have to go visit them in the hospital. You know, if they would just believe God based on what was preached in the pulpit, we wouldn't need to give them food to help them out during a hard time. You know, I basically had this idea that pulpit and altar ministry was the absolute epitome of all ministry, and everything else was very inferior and very second class. Now, what happened is I was on that church staff for 3.5 years, and then I went out to teach at Rhema in the fall of 83. Toward the last half, I got to preach a lot. He began to have me preach. As a matter of fact, when I resigned from that position, I had preached 10 out of the last 12 Wednesday night services. Taught a lot, preached a lot of Sunday nights and some Sunday mornings, and was doing other classes and all that. So when I finally got in the pulpit, man, I was so pumped. I was so fired up. And I still had to do all this other stuff, but I'm telling you the truth. I thought of the pulpit as real ministry. Everything else, honestly, I probably wouldn't have admitted it, but everything else was kind of a necessary evil. You know, you just have to do that stuff because people don't get it when from what you preach in the pulpit. Every other kind of ministry is inferior. So something very interesting happened, though. I resigned and was going out to teach at Rhema. And I had a farewell service. And the pastor said, you know, Tony, we want you to, you know, preach a farewell message. And afterwards, we're going to, you know, have everybody greet you and thank you. And it was a really sweet farewell type thing. But I had, and I'm not proud to admit this, I had this idea in my head that when I preached my farewell sermon, I was envisioning people lining up to come thank me. And I know this is prideful and, you know, I know it, but this is how I thought at that time. I thought that they were going to be lining up to say, Brother Cook, that sermon you preached on this topic changed my life. Brother Cook, the series that you did on such and such, I've never been the same. I was envisioning people lining up to tell me how wonderful all of the sermons and Bible lessons had been. You know what happened? I preached the farewell sermon and people lined up. They were very kind, very gracious people. And several people came and were very positive and thankful and complimentary, wishing us well in our new step. But you know, at the end of that night, I got to thinking, I thought, you know what? Not one person said thank you for a single sermon that I preached. Not one person acknowledged any Bible class that I had taught. Not one person acknowledged anything I had done from the pulpit. And I actually got kind of mad when I thought about that, because that's where I had worked hard to develop all these sermons and lessons and so on and so forth. But I got to thinking, well, what did people say thank you for? And I thought, well, that one person said, hey, Tony, thank you. That time our daughter got rushed in for an emergency appendectomy and you met us at the hospital and you just prayed with us, sat with us until she got out of surgery. Thanks for coming and sitting with us and keeping us company and just helping us at the hospital. And then I got to think, yeah, and that one guy thanked me because when he lost his job, you know, I'd called him into the church office just to, you know, talk to him and stuff. And I had some boxes of groceries for him. And I gave him the names of some businessmen in the church that he could get a job, you know, maybe get his feelers out for jobs and stuff. And that guy said, Tony, thank you for those, man, those groceries, you know, saw us through that time in between our paychecks. And you helped me, you know, make a connection that got a job. Thank you for that. And then somebody else said, Tony, thank you for that time when my mother passed away and you met us at the funeral home and you helped us make the arrangements and then you helped us, you know, you came to see us after the funeral and just listened to us and, you know, while we, you know, kind of expressed some things. Thank you. And I got to looking at all these things that people did say thank you for, and they were all, none of them had anything to do with the pulpit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not downing the pulpit in any way, shape, or form. Pulpit ministry is vital and important. My view of pulpit ministry has not decreased. It's simply that my view for other types of loving, caring, encouraging things that any believer can do, just being sensitive, kind, generous, encouraging. It's not that my appreciation for pulpit ministry has decreased. It's that my appreciation for all these other types of ministry that everybody in the body of Christ can do has increased. Now, let me share with you something. And Pastor Stephen, I don't know if you remember how often Brother Hagin taught from Matthew chapter 9. But let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus, this is a verse that Brother Hagin used all the time teaching us as students. And he was teaching us about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you believe, And I believe this, how many of you believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? I believe that Jesus is. That's what the Bible says, but He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we understand that in His physical body, how many of you know that when Jesus was raised, He was raised in His physical body? You remember He said, you know, give me some food to eat, you know, put your hand in my side, you know, touch me, I'm not a spirit. You know, they thought they were seeing a spirit when Jesus wrote. He said, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So Jesus is in His physical body in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. We know that to be true. But we also know that we today are the body of Christ. We are His body in the earth. He has His body in heaven, His physical body in heaven, but we are His body in the earth. So Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Jesus was here physically on this earth, He carried out the will of God through His physical body. Today, He's carrying out His ministry through us, the body of Christ. So Brother Hagin wanted us to understand, if we are called, how many of you know Jesus made a statement to His disciples? He said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. So we are to carry on the work of Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe on me, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than thee. See, Jesus is still doing His work through the church today. All right? So Brother Hagin wanted us to understand, what was Jesus' ministry like when He was here, so that we would know what our ministry is to be like now that we, in His stead, as His ambassadors, as His representatives, are carrying on His work in His name. So Brother Hagin would read this over and over again, Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching, everybody say teaching, teaching in their synagogues, preaching, everybody say preaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing, everybody say healing, healing every manner of sickness and disease among the people. And Brother Hagin would stop and he'd say there were three things that Jesus primarily did in His ministry. What were they? And as students, we would all respond, teaching, preaching, and healing. So that's one of the reasons why that as a young minister, I got really super pumped about teaching, preaching, and healing, because that's what Jesus did. But now I want you to stop and think about this. Jesus went round about all the cities and villages teaching, preaching, and healing. Let me ask you this question. How anointed was Jesus? Pretty anointed? You know, the Bible says He had the Spirit without measure, which means He had an unlimited anointing from God. Now, if I understand the Bible correctly, we have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So I may have an anointing to do certain things according to my gifting and according to my calling, but I don't have what Jesus had. I don't have the Spirit without measure. I have a measure of the Spirit, and I believe each of us has a measure. And this is in terms of ministerial grace, gifting, ability to minister. I have a measure of the anointing, but you know, I can go through some of the different listings of different gifts in the Bible, and after 37 years of ministry, I can pretty much say, you know what, God's graced me to minister in this area and this area, but I'll be honest, God doesn't really use me frequently in this area, this area, this area. We have gifts differing according to the grace given to us. You know, Paul went through that list in 1 Corinthians 12, and he said, do all have this particular gift? Do all have this? And the implied answer is no, we don't have, but we all have certain assignments with certain graces and anointings that accompany those. So, But we assume, because the Bible tells us this, we assume that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And so when He taught, how well did He teach? When He preached, how powerfully did He preach? You know, I mean, the people that heard him said, nobody has ever spoken like this before. He had the Spirit without measure. When he ministered healing, I mean, wow, did he minister healing. So Jesus, when he went about all the cities and villages teaching, preaching, and healing. Now here's a question. How impacting do you think his ministry was when he would go into a small village, a town, a community? And a lot of those communities weren't tremendously large. You know, we think of massive cities today of millions of people. Well, they didn't have that in Israel in that day. You know, many of those towns and villages were quite small. But he still ministered to a lot of people, of course, you know. But how impacting was it when Jesus went in? Now, let me tell you a perception I had for a long time. I had a perception that when Jesus went into a town and ministered, that every single person's life in that little community was absolutely revolutionized. That everybody went from despair to joy. Everybody in that town went from fear to faith. Every marriage was gloriously unified and healed and blessed. Every teenager became immediately obedient and respectful to their parents. I mean, you know, synagogue attendance went to 100% after Jesus had been in that village. That when Jesus ministered, that everybody's life was just absolutely radically transformed. That was my perception. Now let me just throw this out. I think people got blessed when Jesus taught and preached, but I also think there were varying degrees of how much different people received from him. Some people probably didn't listen to him much at all. You know, we know that in some places they just kind of were indifferent toward his ministry. We know some places Jesus could not do any mighty works because of their unbelief. You know, so this idea that because Jesus taught and preached and healed, that every single person was just radically transformed is probably unrealistic. And you know what? The next verse kind of bears that out. Look at verse 36, Matthew 9, 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The Bible doesn't give the impression that just because Jesus had gone to all these cities and villages teaching, preaching, and healing, that everybody was just gloriously transformed. You know, I know some people were greatly blessed. Obviously, some people were healed. Some people got insights and encouragement through his teaching and preaching. But when Jesus looked around and saw all these people he just ministered to, he still saw people that were hurting. He still saw people that were in need. Look at this from the Amplified, Matthew 9:36 in the Amplified. It says, and when he saw the throngs, and look, it's on the screen here. When he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them because they were, look at these words, they were bewildered, harassed, distressed, dejected, and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's after Jesus had ministered to them. That's after Jesus had gone to all the cities and villages teaching, preaching, and healing, when he looks at all these people that he probably just ministered to, and probably some that didn't come to his meetings or whatever, he looks around and see, and the people were bewildered, harassed, distressed, dejected, and helpless. That's after Jesus had ministered to them. Jesus had to teach, preach, and heal just to get them up to that level. Now, I'm not minimizing the significance of teaching, preaching, and healing. I'm not minimizing it. I'm just saying that as a young, naive, immature kid, tremendously zealous and excited, I kind of thought that, man, if the pastor would just put me in the pulpit. Because Jesus went around teaching, preaching, and healing, so that's what I want to do. I want to teach, preach, I want to have an altar call and pray for people in the healing. But I had an idea that I was going to have far better result. I had no intention of teaching, preaching, and healing, and then looking out at the congregation and say, man, they're still a mess. They're still bewildered. They're still harassed. They're still dejected. They're still helpless. So what happened was, when I left that church, after getting to do some teaching, preaching, and praying for folks for healing, ministering healing, and so on, and when we saw some wonderful things happen, but still there was a need. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Did you know that there can be teaching without a shepherd or a pastor? Do you know there can be preaching without a pastor? There can be healing without a pastor? There's nowhere in the world this is more evident than the United States of America. Because, see, you can turn on multiple satellite stations, internet deals, and you can hear teaching from the best. You can hear teaching from the best Bible teachers in the world. You can hear preaching from the best preachers in the world. You can have, you know, listen to all kinds of messages about healing. You can turn on the television and the healing evangelist can tell you, put your hand on the screen, put your hand on my hand. I'm about to pray for your healing. You can have teaching, preaching, and healing, but people can still be without a shepherd. People need pastoral ministry. Now, pastors can teach. Pastors can teach, preach. They can heal, minister healing, and things like that. But there's something beyond teaching, preaching, and healing that pastoral relationships create. There's a relational, a caring, that's why your television set cannot come visit you in the hospital. The internet evangelist is not going to come marry your kids or bury your relative when your relative passes away. There's the pastoral ministry is a relational ministry. People can teach and leave. People can preach and leave. People can conduct a healing service and leave. But a pastor stays with the flock. There's something very important. Yes, what Jesus did, teaching, preaching, and healing, was very important. But Jesus recognized that beyond teaching, preaching, and healing, people need a pastor. Let me say something that I think is correct. I think there's a couple of different ramifications of this pastoral connotation. In one sense, there is the office of pastor. Pastor Stephen and Jean, they are in a unique pastoral role. With that role comes responsibility. They have a level of responsibility for this congregation that nobody else in this room has. They stand in the office of pastor. God's given them certain gifts that go along with that to use in leading and feeding and loving this flock. But they stand in a unique office. Everybody say office. They stand in a unique pastoral office. But I think there's another dimension of pastoring that probably more people can operate in than those that are simply called to the office of a pastor. For example, what are some of the companies around here that some of the people work in? UPS. Somebody works at UPS. You're not called to be a pastor in the sense that Pastor Stephen and Jean are. You don't have oversight of a local congregation. You don't have the responsibility of being an overseer. But at UPS, you're a Christian. At UPS, you represent Jesus. And one of the other drivers, one of the other people that handle the packages, has a loved one die. Well, you're not a pastor in the sense of overseeing a local church, but you know what? You can represent Jesus to them through your kindness, through your care, you know, getting them a card that just tells them, you know, how much your heart is with them. Hey, we're praying for you. You know, you can be there to listen to them. You can live the life of Jesus in front of them so that you demonstrate Jesus' pastoral heart to them. You represent and demonstrate the good shepherd to them simply by loving them and caring for them. No, you don't stand in the office of the pastor like the fivefold ministry, but you're a pastor to them because you show Jesus to them. All right? So this ties into this idea. We want people to be mobilized. We want you to represent Jesus out in your workplace, in your neighborhood. Thank God for people who are called to teach, preach, and heal. Thank God for people who are called to the fivefold office of pastor who oversee congregations. But every believer can represent Jesus because there are people all at your place of work who are distressed, dejected, helpless, hopeless, discouraged, and you can be Jesus to them. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and you can be Jesus to them. So when I get ready to leave that church, my world has been rocked because all of a sudden I'm seeing that teaching, preaching, and healing, even though I still believe it's very important, it's not everything. That people need relational love and care. See, I thought it was all just what we do behind the pulpit that's going to change and transform everybody's life. Well, teaching, preaching, and healing has a big part of it. But even after the teaching, preaching, and healing, Jesus said, but they're weary, they're scattered, they're like sheep needing a shepherd. There's a need for pastoral, caring, loving relationships, both within the church and outside of the church, as we represent Jesus to a lost and dying world. So really what we have here, there's two dimensions of ministry that we've seen. There's the teaching, preaching, and healing, which is what we would call, if we were to sum it up quickly, the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. But then there's this pastoral thing that Jesus talked about, which seemed to be a different presentation of ministry, which seems to be kind of more relational and long-term. You know, like I said, somebody can teach a sermon and leave. You know, I'm a guest minister. I'm going to come in this weekend, teach, and I'm gone. I'm flying out Monday morning. So I can't pastor you. I can teach, but you need a shepherd. You need somebody that's going to be with you through thick and thin, long-term. So then there's this shepherding level of ministry, which is relational. But then something else happened. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the what? The laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here's something that I think is interesting. Jesus just introduced a third dimension of ministry. First of all, there was the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. Secondly, there was pastoral, relational, encouragement type ministry. But then Jesus blows the lid off of it, and he just says, we just need a whole lot of laborers. Notice he didn't pray. Now, again, teaching, preaching, and healing is important. But notice that Jesus branches this thing out pretty extensively. He doesn't say, pray that the Lord will send more preachers into the harvest. Pray that the Lord will send more teachers or even more pastors. He said, pray that the Lord will send more laborers. See, what you're talking about here now is the multiplication of what I think is helps ministry. And it could include some teaching and preaching and pastoring. I'm not going to say it only helps. But see, for every one preacher, for every one teacher, for every one pastor, we need... Here's what somebody estimated. I don't know if this is scientific or whatever. But they said for every one preacher, we need 100 laborers. Otherwise, much of what the preacher does will not be able to be sustained and advanced and extended. That for every one preacher, there needs to be 100 laborers. See, preaching is a pretty specific thing. Teaching is a pretty specific thing. But laboring is anything and everything. Laboring is hospitality. Laboring is one-on-one witnessing and personal soul winning and evangelism. Laboring is the ministry of helps in the local church. Laboring is outreach into prisons and nursing homes and homeless shelters and things of that nature. Jesus introduces here to us three distinct levels of ministry: the Word and the Spirit, teaching, preaching, and healing, pastoral, and then finally this multiplication of laborers. Do you know what's happening though in the average church in America? In the average church in America, you have a pastor who's working himself or herself to death. And you have a few people that help them, and the vast majority of people in the church are spectators and observers. I don't believe that's true here. I don't believe that's true here. But in the vast majority of the churches in America, listen to this, in the vast majority of the churches in America, 80% of the people who attend the church do not serve. Which means that only 20% of the average, I don't think you're average, but 20% of the people in the average congregation are actively involved serving, working, laboring, volunteering, different things of that nature. So here's my question. If we are the body of Christ, and we are, let's use the analogy just to your physical body. How well would you be doing physically? How much would you be accomplishing of what you want to accomplish in life if only 20% of your body worked? How would you be getting things done, housework, yard work, your vocational work, all the things you want to do in life, if 80% of your body were paralyzed? Now, this is why we call this seminar Mobilized Believers. Because when believers are mobilized, in other words, when we begin to see an answer to Jesus' prayer that the Lord would send out laborers, they would be helping the pastors and the preachers, teachers, all the fivefold ministry that's involved in those first two dimensions. When there's an army of laborers raised up, then the church is mobilized. And then the church is empowered. And then God can begin to see his plan of the earth being filled with his glory, people not perishing, but coming to repentance and to the acknowledging of the truth. And the church will begin to be built up very, very powerfully. Now, before we break for lunch, I want to look at one scripture. One scripture very quickly. John chapter 14, verse 12. I'm going to bait you here. This is a test to get you curious about what we're going to cover after lunch. John 14, 12. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." In other words, Jesus was anticipating an upgrade after he left. He is saying, you guys are going to do the same stuff I'm doing, and you're going to do greater stuff than I'm doing. In one place, Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. And here he says, you're going to do the works that I do and greater. Now, I want you to be honest. Please don't try to be, just give me the answer you think I want to hear. Don't give me the answer that you think will make you look good. But I want you to be gut level honest with me. Will you be gut level honest with me? Because you don't want to lie before lunch. All right? Because then you might feel guilty while you're trying. You can't even enjoy the brownies. You feel guilty because I just lied to the preacher and I lied in church. How many of you can comfortably, honestly, confidently say that you're doing the works of Jesus? Let me see your hand. Okay? That looks like about 10. All right? Now, how many of you can comfortably and confidently say, Brother Cook, actually, I'm not just doing the works of Jesus, I am doing greater works than Jesus. Let me see your hands. Okay, 2. All right, very good. Can I tell you something? After lunch, when I teach through this, I believe that you're going to all be able to answer that in a different way. But I'm not going to tell you how that's possible until after lunch. Is that all right? Now, before we break for lunch, can we go ahead and pop those pictures up? I want to show you just a couple pictures real quick to give you an idea. We have a book table back here that has our books on it.
That concludes this message. For more information about Life of Faith Bible Church or Stephen Fraser Ministries, go to our website at lofbc.org. While you're there, be sure to check out the many other teaching series and books by Stephen Fraser. That website again is lofbc.org, and you can always call 888-542-2555. We trust today's message has encouraged your faith and strengthened your spirit to live the victorious life. And until next time, remember, we always triumph and we always win.